Luke chapter 8, let's take a look at this passage. We'll actually be starting back in verse 41 is the entire text. Wow, we got a lot of folks on here. Tom and Kathy Stanley's Kingston. Tom and Kathy got heat. Praise the Lord. Yeah, they got some heat. Not sure about what was going on there, they said. But anyway, Jenna, Rick, Esther Brooks, Clarence, and Cindy. And I guess that's Mrs. Ledbetter and Mrs. Street. Oops. It is. So, good to see you guys. Anyway, we're going to be in Luke chapter 8 and start at verse 41. So, we're learning in the scriptures here, we're learning on Sunday nights, how people in the Bible overcame their fears by fighting fear with faith. This one's a pretty interesting one because I asked our brother to read. Had kind of a father-son tag team going tonight with the prayer and the reading, which was neat because the Van Wingerdens just joined, of course, last Sunday. So they're our newest members. But what makes this interesting is that we have this man named Jairus. In fact, go ahead and look at it. It's right in verse 41. We might as well read this as an introduction. It says, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue." Okay, so that obviously makes him a Hebrew. He's Jewish, but he's also a he's got some prestige about him, right? He's a prestigious guy. He's known in the community. This is a community leader. He's a ruler of the synagogue. Look what happens. He fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him. Very strong word. He's not just asking him. He fell down at his feet. Part of that is certainly cultural, but in addition, this is very public. He fell down at his feet. He besought him, he implored him, he entreated him, he begged him that he would come into his house. Watch why, verse 42. "For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying." Wow. So what happened? Here we are in verse 42. But Philip started reading at verse 49. Now, I want us to try to, if this is the right way to say it, I want us to try to feel this man's pain. 12 years old is his daughter. The Bible says that she is laying, dying. And this man got so desperate that in public, he goes to Jesus and just prostrates himself, holding on to Jesus' feet, begging him, "I need you to come to my house. Please come to my house. My daughter is dying. Do you have a daughter?" Could you imagine? Some of you may have gone through this, but could you imagine having a daughter, or a son for that matter, and burying them? And he is struggling with this. He's a ruler. Yet in public, he has lost any sense of reserve or maintaining some sense of privacy. He doesn't care what they think. What he wants, "I've got to have you come to my house. My daughter is dying." So he's afraid. He's afraid of death. He's afraid of this disease. He's afraid of grief. He's afraid of loss. He's afraid what's going to happen. But notice the last phrase in verse 42 where the Bible says, "But as he went, the people thronged him." As Jesus went with the man, the people thronged Jesus. There were so many people there. Amazing what's going on here. In fact, if you back up, the passage before talks about this man who is demon-possessed, and God sent the demons from him. And the scripture says in verse 39 that after this man was healed from all the demons, Jesus said in verse 39, "Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published this healed demoniac, demon possessed man. He went his way. He published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And it's in that context that Jairus comes up to Jesus and says, you must come to my house. And as Jesus is on the way, verse 42 says, the people thronged him. And so this man has a huge problem and he's begging for help, but other people got in the way. And somebody else with a big problem got in the way. The problem that this other person had evidently was not quite as terminal, it doesn't seem. She also had a problem. It was, very interestingly, also a 12-year problem. The Bible says that she had given everything to the physicians, and yet she had gotten no better at all. Jairus was desperate. Jairus was afraid, and God made him wait. That's really what I want us to grasp tonight. Because timing is just amazing how much God uses timing. If we could pray and ask God for his blessing, and he would do it immediately, everyone would pray. It has been said that whenever we pray, God answers. And sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says what? Wait. My experience has been there's an awful lot of wait. A lot of wait prayers. A lot of times where we might be desperate, maybe not as much as him, or as he was in this situation, but our hearts are exercised with faith, but also wrestling with fear. Why does God make us wait? It's not because God is tormenting us or teasing us or mocking us. It's because what's important to God is that our faith grow and our confidence in him develop and our dependence upon him grows. And the struggle is what makes that happen. It is the struggle. It is the difficulty. We don't want the difficulty. We want to get to the end. We have in mind the destination. Lord, here's my prayer. Please work this out for me. But between when we pray and when that issue is resolved, all of that turmoil, that is the answer to the prayer. All that trial, all that difficulty, all that struggle, all that heartache, that's the answer to the prayer. That's it. We tend to think of the fruit. And God generally starts with seeds. And of course, the first seed is he plants in our own heart to want it, to think about it, to pray, and that sort of thing. So we're going to take a look here at Jairus and how God made him wait. Reading at verse 43. Look at the other problem. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him. He's walking away. He's going with Jairus to Jairus' house. She came behind him. Obviously, she has a very embarrassing lady problem. If you want to call it that, to be discreet, of course, which is good and virtuous to be discreet. And by the way, that's something very lacking in our culture today, being discreet and polite. Anyway, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. 12 years. Immediately. All she did was touch him. What a curious, amazing story to think. What an amazing thing that I have no idea to think about it, how she even would have realized that the problem was resolved. Surely Jesus knew she was there. Surely she wasn't healed because she touched the garment. She was healed because Jesus healed her. We understand that, right? There's nothing mystical about touching a garment. It's Jesus. He's the healer. And that's the same with us today, with taking medicine or going to doctors or having surgery or anything. The scripture says he healeth all thy diseases. He uses different means. There's only one healer. And that's our Lord. Amazing. The Bible goes on and Jesus asks a question publicly to everyone. And Jesus said, who touched me? Why did he ask that question? I might say, maybe that's exactly what Jairus thought. Maybe that's exactly what Jairus thought. It's like, come on, Lord. My daughter's dying. You want to know who touched you? I mean, look. Verse 45 goes on and says, when all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throngs thee and presses thee and sayest thou, who touched me? What are you talking about? Everybody's touching you. Oh, no. There's one that touched me in a different way. There's one that touched me with the touch of faith. There was lots of random jostling. But one didn't just touch me physically. One got hold of me spiritually. One got hold of me by faith. One was desperate. One had no other hope. One came to me as being my only answer for them. And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, that was her goal. She wanted to be hid for very obvious reasons. And what a contrast with Jairus, whose problem was not even his own, except by proxy it was his daughter. And what a contrast with Jairus, who in public as a ruler of the synagogue, this is an unnamed woman. We know Jairus' name. But this is an unknown woman who had sold or given everything, all of her living for 12 years and was no better, but rather grew worse. And yet this woman, when she saw that she was not hid, she came trembling. Can you see her? Luke could. That's why he said she was trembling. And now she takes the same position that Jairus had, and falling down before him, watch this, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. How poignant, how powerful, how personal, how amazing. Why was Jesus so insistent that she own this publicly? Maybe a better question would be, why are we so afraid of owning our problems and his solutions publicly? How is it that we are not loath or reluctant or unwilling to say, would you please pray for my physical problem? But rare indeed it is to hear someone say, would you please pray for me? I'm really struggling with a spiritual problem, like fear or pride or impatience or whatever it might be. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus, again, he's not tormenting her. He's not tormenting Jairus. This was not some random thing that happened. God put all of this together. The woman and the timing for her. The 12-year delay. During which same 12-year period of time, Jairus and the mother, who we'll meet later, and the little girl, we have no reason to think that they didn't have a normal 12-year happy life while this one over here is suffering. Amazing to think that this woman had given all her living and was no better. Have you ever been so struggling with some medical problem that you went to one doctor and it didn't seem to make sense or didn't help? So you went to another and then you went to another and then you went to another and then you went to another? Many have had that experience. No shame to the medical establishment, although sometimes we can get, I guess, frustrated with anything and all that. But the reason why they don't know is because they don't know. They don't really know what's going on with us. And so this one tries that, and this one has this test, and this one has this medication, or this one, all kinds of different things. And I would suppose that we could take the rest of the service with people telling us their stories right here in this room, this small group of folks I had this, and I had that, and I had the other. And the frustration and the difficulty of a medical problem that continues on and on, and you spend money and you spend time and you go to professionals and you just can't get helped. Paul had an experience like that. And he besought the Lord, as we well know, three times, pleading with God, "Remove this from me." And each time the Lord said, "I want you to have it. It's a gift. You wouldn't choose it. You wouldn't like it. It's not pleasant. It's not comfortable. It's not convenient. It's not easy. But I'm with you in it. And I will give you more abundant grace with the problem than you would ever have had without the problem." So God puts these two incidents together, just right together in our text. And the whole time where this woman and all that she's going through, and she's declaring to everybody, and they're all hearing what's going on, and they're hearing this extraordinary story. Who knows who was there, if they knew her, if they didn't, if they knew her problem or they didn't, but they know now. And all the time, Jairus is just desperate. "My daughter's dying. Time is of the essence." She gave public testimony of both her need and her healing. And Jesus' response to her in verse 48, "Daughter," what a precious comment to hear. And yet, did he not therefore even plunge his voice into the heartache of this man named Jairus, who's desperate for his own daughter? And Jesus calls her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Yay for her. But what about Jairus? Now he's more afraid than ever. His daughter's dying. Can you feel the heartache of the scriptural narrative that we have here, of what God has put into his life? I mean, we're very comfortable, I think, with thinking illness, that's the devil. Health, that's God. Difficulties, that's the devil. Easy, comfort, that's God. We're very comfortable with thinking negative stuff, difficulties, trials, that's the devil or something. That's sin, that's the world, that's we don't like that. But ease and calm waters and cool streams and nice meadows, that's God. After all, the Lord is my shepherd, right? He leads me by the still waters. Yeah, but he also has a rod and a staff. Here's this man. My heart just kind of tries to relate to this guy. What's the conclusion? Look in that context to verse 49. 49. All this time that all this is going on, Jairus is just desperate. He listens to this woman give testimony. He listens to this affirmation from the Lord to her. While he yet spake, while Jesus is saying this very brief sentence to this young lady, or whoever old she was, while he yet spake, There cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead. Have you ever heard those words? He did. Your daughter's dead. Crushing. Why did he hear those words?
Well, because all these people got in the way. Because Jesus was too late.
That's faithless unbelief talking.
Well, because the devil, because the disease, because the doctors, because.
Why did he hear the words, your daughter is dead? Because God wanted him to hear those words. The struggle is the thing. God puts us deliberately in situations like that. You say, that sounds like a cruel God. Well, you must either believe that or you have to believe this is all just random chaos. No. There's a God who's designing. There's a God who's working all things, even these things, together for our good and his glory.
Why would he want me to hear my daughter's dead?
Because you will praise him more from and through and as a result of the trial more than you ever would if you had never heard those words. And for the rest of your life, yea, on into eternity, you'll be able to tell this story. And that's why I tonight spend time telling this story about this wonderful God to whom death is nothing. Your daughter is dead. You say, yes, to Jesus, death is nothing. But to me, this is my daughter. It's like the idea comes to mind, I heard one time, that minor surgery is defined as surgery on anybody but me. But when it's me, when it's the individual, it's not minor surgery, it's me. You talk to Ann Schools about her recent surgery. It's the most recent surgery in our church family. Cataract surgery on each eye. Fascinating to listen to her talk about. She was awake. Here they come. Cut a hole in this side of her eyeball. And, you know, if you know that, what they do. Many of you have, I don't know how many of you have had that done. Amazing thing to think about. God is so gentle, so careful as a surgeon. But he is using all of these things to weed us away from our self-interest and self-reliance and self-confidence so that we become God-reliant and God-confident and God-dependent. That's what faith is. And that's what he's doing, trying our faith. Thy daughter is dead. If you read the rest of the phrase there, look what it says. Thy daughter is dead. Don't be a pain in the neck. Trouble not the master. Oh, brother, dear sister, your dead daughter is not trouble to the master. Your problem is not a problem to the master. Your heartache is not a heartache to the master. You have that problem, so you'll bring it to him. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Well, it doesn't seem like he cares. Why would he let this happen? So he can prove to you that he cares even in that. Precious, lovely, loving Jesus, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. Well, it would be nice if we could skip from verse 49 right down to verse 55. Her spirit came again and she arose straightway and he commanded to give her meat. But there's more. It's not just that this man, Jairus, came and humbled himself in front of everybody and pleaded for the favor of the Lord. It's not just that he pleaded for the Lord to come to his house. It's not just that he had to wait and he had to listen to this woman and had to hear what happened to her and how long she took. And I don't know if she was brief. She may have talked for a long time. I'm going to just tell you that I'm thinking she's probably pretty pumped about this. What do you think? And she's talking about what happened and how it happened and how long and on. Who knows how long this took? And all this time, Jairus is just hanging on. His heart is broken. And now his heart is not just broken, now his heart is crushed, devastated. Your daughter's dead. How does Jesus respond? He says, fear not, only believe. Fear not. When Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, fear not, believe only and she shall be made whole. Fear not. That's easy for you to say. What do you mean, fear not? How can I fear not when my daughter's dead? Is it not true that somehow we have the ability sometimes to read the words of God, the words of God, and somehow to just blow through them? Just like the proverbial water off the duck's back. We're talking about a man here. We're talking about a daughter. We're talking about a funeral, apparently. We're talking about the rest of his life never being able to speak a word to this girl again. And Jesus says, fear not? How does that help? How is that comforting? Oh, well, I know what he means. He means that there's a resurrection. Fear not, believe only, she shall be made whole. That's what Martha and Mary thought, or at least Martha did. It seems like both of them did, John chapter 11. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. The response, I know Lazarus will rise in the last day. No, I'm not talking about then. I'm talking about now. That's what Jesus was doing. Fear not. How can you say, don't be afraid when my daughter's dead? I can hear faith ruminating in my own heart if I was in any kind of situation, even remotely like this, thinking, Jesus, how can you say fear not? How can you tell me to believe? I did believe. That's why I came to you. You didn't come to me. Timing. Timing. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And he shall strengthen thine heart. We know the promises like that, but we think, okay, wait on the Lord. You know, you'll rise up with wings as eagles, Isaiah tells us. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage. He shall strengthen thy heart. We read verses like that, but then even though we read a promise like that, we think, well, then why didn't he strengthen my heart? Because we're supposed to wait first, and strength comes later. We want it now. We want it when we need it. We want it immediately. No, the struggle is the thing. The waiting is the thing. We focus on the strengthen. You strengthen my heart. And God is going to do that. But first, God is going to put us in a pressure cooker. He's going to put us in the oven. There are no spiritual microwaves. This takes time. He puts us in the oven. He seals the door. And he turns up the heat. And he turns on the timer. And we ain't getting out until we're cooked. you okay? You okay with that? I'm trying to lighten it up just a little bit here. Just amazing narrative. Fear not, believe only, she shall be made whole. I wonder if unbelief, fear in his heart, could have thought, I don't want my daughter whole. I want her alive. I want her alive. But it's too late. She's dead. But Jesus calls him to stop fear thinking and to start faith thinking. Because fighting fear with faith happens at the point of fear. They weren't at his house. She didn't rise immediately. They had to take a walk. I don't know how far. I don't know how long it took. I like to imagine. I wonder what Jairus said to Jesus as they walked to his house. If anything, I wonder what Jesus said to Jairus. I wonder how long it took. I wonder if this man was just so devastated that somebody had to help him. I would be. Wouldn't you? Verse 51. We read the rest of our text as Philip read for us. When he came into the house, He suffered no man to go in save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, weep not, for she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, maid, arise. Amazing accounting here. Why? There we have verse 51. We find that the girl, the 12-year-old, had a mother that was yet living, the father and the mother. So Jesus was going to put everybody out except for himself, the father, the mother, the dead, and Peter, James, and John. Do you find that interesting? Why did those three get to go in? I don't really know. Except it was God's plan, and God had something really cool for them to experience. They went to the viewing. They went in to the corpse. Peter, James, and John, mom and dad, and Jesus. Verse 52, so explicit, when it says, and all wept and bewailed her. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. We did in Kenya. I had a funeral. And it's amazing how they'll do this wailing in Kenya. And I'm told that it's familiar, where they actually bring in wailers. And it's just, I mean, it's, I guess you get used to it.
But I wasn't used to it. It was weird, man. I mean, just wailing and wailing and wailing, you know.
And of course, this sense of public demonstration of grief, or of even repentance, sackcloth and ashes, ripping garments, that sort of thing. We tend to be very private in our culture compared to that. But they're weeping and bewailing her. Look at verse 53. How do these same people then go from weeping and bewailing the dead to mocking Jesus? They laughed him to scorn. How can it be that they go from weeping to laughing him to scorn, to just mocking him, jeering him? Well, that's what was in their heart. That's what came out when the pressure came upon them. That's what came out. They mocked him to scorn. And Jesus is exposing their unbelief and their rejection of him, their utter lack of any confidence in him as God, or even a miracle worker, or even a helper. They laugh him to scorn. And Jesus wanted you and me to know that. And Jesus wanted mom and dad and Peter and James and John to know that. And perhaps these three of the inner circle of these that would become apostles, these chosen, these disciples. Maybe it was in the providence of God, God's plan, that they would experience this to realize what was ahead of them with people and working with people, and how quickly people can go from weeping and bewailing in grief to attacking him, Jesus, because of what he had said. Amazing. Weeping to mocking. We'll come back to this idea of sleeping in a moment. There's two very interesting things in this text that I want to address separately, but let us move on first to verse 54, where the Bible says he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. Watch. And her parents were astonished. What words would you use to describe her parents? Astonished. Shocked. Stunned. Overjoyed. Speechless. Grateful. Blown away. Whatever words. It's like, what do you even say about this? Now Jairus goes from being a man who was enduring perhaps with some level of disdain because of timing, with some level of impatience, like, come on, lady, would you get over with this testimony? My daughter's dying. To now he's the one on the giving end of these testimonies.
You can't shut him up, perhaps, in some measure. Oh, that God would help us as his children to rejoice with those who rejoice. Sometimes we can be very good at weeping with those who weep, but maybe not quite so good at rejoicing with those who rejoice. Not so excited about a person who got a raise or got a new vehicle or got a whatever other possession or whatever blessing they would tend to share. Her spirit came again and she arose straightway and he commanded to give her meat. I find that rather strange. Why did he command to give her food? Feed her. I mean, why did Luke even record that? I don't really know. But it's pretty awesome. But here is a dead daughter, and Jesus tells her, maid, arise, speaks to the dead. Immediately, she comes alive, and Jesus' response is not, welcome back, but rather, give her something to eat. It's pretty awesome. He's concerned about her need for nutrition and nourishment. Life from death. There's two questions that linger here. The one is, verse 52, weep not, for she is not dead, but sleepeth. Let me talk to you a bit about that. But before I do, or I'll get to that first. But the second one is down in the end of verse 56, where the Bible says, her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. How do you put that together? I mean, how is it that with a woman who had this very embarrassing personal problem, that in public, Jesus required that she give full testimony about what happened? And here's some people whose daughter was raised from the dead, and he says, don't tell anybody. How do we put that together? There's a couple of points I wanted to make there. Number one, where the Bible says Jesus said she is not dead but sleeping. Well, very clearly she was dead. She was dead. We know that she was dead because verse 49 says that the people said, thy daughter is dead. We know that she was dead because they all wept and bewailed her, verse 52. Verse 53, they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Three times it speaks to this idea that she was dead. But not only that, verse 55 goes on and says, her spirit came again. That is what death is. Her spirit came again. In other words, her spirit had left her body, now her spirit came again. That's what death is. Death is not the end. Death is separation. Death is a divide. There's no soul sleep in the Bible. The Bible indicates that this woman was girl, 12-year-old, she was dead. But Jesus called and said, maid, arise, and the Bible is explicit when it says, her spirit came again. Death, physical death, is when spirit, soul, immaterial part of man leaves the body. There's a split, there's a divide, there's a separation. Body from soul, that's physical death. Spiritual death is the way we are born. It is not the absence of energy or the absence of ability. It has nothing to do with that. When the Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins, it doesn't mean that the end, that there's no life. It means that there is no spiritual life because we are separated from the one who is life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's a separation. Spiritual death is when a person does not have God in their life. There's separation. That's spiritual death. Physical death, when the soul, spirit leaves the body. Spiritual death, physical death. And then, of course, the third death is the worst of all. Eternal death. Separation of the soul, not from the body, but of the soul forever from God. But that soul never ceases to be. The eternal God maintains that soul forever in torments. And we will be astonished forever at how good God was to every soul that perishes.
Because God is good to all, as we learned last week, and slow to anger, and of great mercy. And we have to fall all over him to get into hell. We'll get toward the end of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. After dealing with the false teachers in chapter 2, we'll get to the end of 2 Peter and deal with the idea that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We'll see that text in the whole context. It's quite amazing. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Amazing. Clearly she was dead, but Jesus used the metaphor of sleep. He knew he was going to wake her up from death, and he did indeed. There are many metaphors, word pictures in the Bible. He said, I am the good shepherd. Jesus is not a shepherd. Don't call me a heretic. He's not a shepherd. He doesn't shepherd sheep. He shepherds people. And so in that sense, he's like a shepherd. But it's not a simile, like or as. It's a metaphor. He said, I am the good shepherd. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. It's a metaphor. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Why? Because we don't understand, oftentimes, how God cares for us. So he says, I'm a shepherd. You know what a shepherd is, right? No, we don't. But they did. First century there, they knew what shepherds were. They're very common. Shepherds care for sheep, protect sheep, feed sheep, lead sheep. Think of it like that. Maybe you might think today, I'm not changing the Bible version, I don't mean that, but maybe it would help you to think, I am the good boss. I don't know. I am the good coach. I don't know. But that's he's caring. I'm the bread of life. What is bread? Well, you know what bread is. You just got some. And Panera bread is something you eat. Why do you eat it? Because you're hungry. Because you want some satisfaction. You need some nutrition. So you take it in, and it changes you. If you don't take in nutrition, you ultimately will die. That's what Jesus is for us. I'm the door. By me, if any man go in and out, he shall be saved. Jesus is not a door. It's a metaphor. What does it mean? It means you're either on this side of the door or on that side of the door. You're not partway through. It's not a tunnel. He's a door. You're either on one side or the other. You're either saved or you're lost. And if you've never been saved, then you're lost. Metaphors. He used the metaphor of death. And in so doing, by saying she is not dead but sleepeth, he exposed the faithful attitude of those who then mocked Jesus, who had no interest in being instructed, who had no interest in sitting at his feet, who had no interest in asking him a question, who had no interest in thinking, something's going on here bigger than me. They are in the very presence of the incarnate God, and they laughed him to scorn. And that's the same human nature we've got, apart from Christ. We're really pretty bad people. And our ability to laugh at others that we don't understand, and our ability to mock people that we've never sat in their shoes or sat in their seat, stood in their shoes, our ability to look at other people and to put them in our stupid little boxes and say, they are this, stupid idiots or whatever, and we put them in the little box and we mark them and we talk about what they think and who they are and what they are. Those comments say nothing about the person to whom we speak or about whom we speak. Those comments speak about who we are. And Jesus exposed that so that we can read this and say, how easily that, verse 53, could have been me. How is it, my brothers and sisters, that we are so prone when we read the Bible to think, yes, I'd be like Jairus. No, most of us would probably be like the ones that laughed him to scorn. How is it that when we read about Daniel in the lion's den, we tend to think, yes, I'd be the faithful prayer too. I'd go into the lion's den. No, we might well be that we wouldn't be at all. Of all the Hebrews that were taken captive, how is it that there are only three that would not bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's idol? And they're all three were thrown into the fiery furnace. How is it that we can read a text like that and think, yeah, yep, that'd be me. Yes, sir, I'd be one of the ones who would stand up. Ha, 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 I love Jesus. Where were the rest of the Hebrews that were taken captive? No criticism, my part. It's just recognizing that when we read verses of Scripture, we need to be realistic with who we are, our weaknesses, our struggles, and our needs, and not say, ha, yep,
I'd be there the hero, you know, I'd be the one that'd stand at the preach. No. No, we probably wouldn't be. Most people aren't. It's the unusual ones that God comes alongside and raises them up for the glory of God in ways that are just beyond normal human behavior. Praise to his name. Death is not the end. When Jesus told the dead to rise, what does the scripture say happened? Look at it. When Jesus said, verse 54, made arise, what does the commentary of God say happened? It doesn't say she rose. It said her spirit came again and she arose straightway, which of course means immediately. Her spirit came again. What about this second concept, verse 56? Her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. We've seen other passages like that, where Jesus commands, don't tell anybody about this. Why would Jesus say, don't tell anyone? I mean, doesn't the Bible tell us, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Why would Jesus say, don't tell anybody this? I think, some of this is speculation, but I'll go to scripture in a minute. But I think part of it is because human nature is just so drawn to the spectacular, to the sensational, to the unbelievable, to the incredible. I mean, we are really drawn to those majestic, maybe I shouldn't say majestic, that sounds royal in a good way, noble way, but the sensational. I mean, people flock today. We had to drive yesterday down on the south side, down Midlothian Turnpike, and we drove by, and I pointed out to Jane, I said, see that place there? That's called Rosie's, if you know Rosie's. Have you ever been? Shame on you. It's a big public gambling place. Don't go to Rosie's. And you can just look as you drive around there. It's not been there that long. But you go, or not been legal, and you just go down and you see all of these flop house motels, just trashy places. And you see all these cars. I mean, I have no idea. Scores and scores. On a Saturday morning, we were there 10 o'clock. Drove by. We weren't there. We drove by. Scores. Many, many. Saturday morning. Gambling. Why? Well, it's because they have so much money. You know, it's kind of like, might as well get rid of some. Why are they there? Because they read in the paper of somebody that struck it rich. Why do people play the lottery? Just think, if I ever did win, what if it happened to me? I mean, we are drawn to the sensational. We tend to be drawn to the spectacular. We looked at a passage this morning that Jesus indicated that people would be deceived. They would believe lies because those who told them the lies would perform signs and wonders. And I challenged you. Don't believe signs and wonders. Don't look for the spectacular. Look to the words of God. Remember this story where Elijah wanted to know about the Lord, and on, different stories and illustrations. I won't go into that. But we can be drawn to the sensational, to the spectacular, to these signs and wonders. But Jesus' ministry was about giving the gospel and the forgiveness of sins. Jesus did not come to heal people. He did heal people, but he didn't heal them all. We read recently about how when Jesus rose from the grave, that there were those, when Jesus was crucified, that there were those who rose from the grave. Corpses came to life again in Jerusalem. You remember reading that the other day? What does that mean? That means they were all dead. Jesus didn't raise all the dead people. Jesus didn't heal all the lepers. Jesus didn't heal all the blind people. I mean, when Jesus was confronted about poor people, and Judas himself said, why this waste? Why did you, she broke this, and this is kind of precious, you know, very expensive ointment. I mean, it's costly. It's amazing. And it's just a waste. This could have been sold and given to the poor. Jesus' response was, the poor you have always with you,
There always were poor people. And there always will be. It's God's design. See, I don't like that, God. Well, that's your problem. That's what God says. We read in Scripture where Moses said, I can't go speak to Pharaoh. Look at my mouth. I have an issue. I can't. I'm not fluent. I'm not eloquent. Our precious God said to Moses, who made your mouth? Who made the seeing and the blind? Who made the deaf and the dumb? Have not I, the Lord? We tend to look at those things as liabilities. And yet, is it not true that oftentimes the greatest influx of grace and the greatest demonstration of overcoming struggles is when we struggle so severely? And Jesus said, he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. His ministry is about giving the gospel and the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' ministry was not about healing people on earth. Jesus' ministry was about getting them to heaven. I long for that more and more in our prayer meetings, where we hear prayer requests. Praise the Lord for prayer requests that we can bring to the Lord of physical needs, financial needs. But may the Lord help us to really be burdened about people that are going to perish forever. Pray for my mom, my dad, my uncle, my aunt, my coworker, and all that. That's who we really should be praying for. Not to say we shouldn't. Don't be nervous. Don't refrain from giving prayer requests for physical needs, but the spiritual needs are forever. Turn in your Bible there, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. Let me show you something here that can help us, I think, to interpret that. In the book of Mark, Jesus healed a leper. And I think it can help us to understand what was going on with Luke chapter 8 when Jesus said, you know, don't tell anybody. Look at Mark chapter 1. And, our time is gone. Let's go back here to... We can start at verse 40. I'll just read quickly through the end of the chapter. There came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and said unto him, see thou, watch this, say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priests, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But this man disobeyed. Verse 45 says, but he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter. Watch this. Insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. And they came to him from every quarter. And could it be that in fact, what I'm calling the sensational, the rising from the dead, could it be that that would attract so much attention that they could sell out arenas to come and see the healer, but have no interest in the one that would die for them? Is it not true that Jesus fed thousands, raised the dead, healed the lepers, made the lame to walk, and yet the same people, when he hung on Calvary's cross, they mocked him. They rejected him. You see, the first is the eye issue, the eye candy, if you will, the attraction of attention, the sensational, the spectacular. But the second is the heart issue. And that's where our real needs are. And we tend, I'm afraid, to be like Jairus, in the sense of we experience the struggles of life and the trials and the difficulties, we get afraid, but instead of at the point of fear, applying faith, what do I mean? Acting out our faith, we tend to let fear dominate our thinking. Jairus endured a dying daughter, a desperate plea for Jesus' help and the lady's medical emergency. Jesus' advice was, fear not, believe only. And God did not make it easy to believe. But faith in God could laugh at the most impossible human of circumstances. What should we learn? What should we learn from all this? No matter what happens, fear not. Only believe. And at the very point of fear, act on your faith in Christ.